On May 8th, 1945, people all over Europe flooded into the streets to celebrate after the announcement that Germany had surrendered to the Allied forces. But you know, that joy would soon turn to shock and disgust as the world came to understand the enormity and the cruelty of the Nazi war crimes. Stalin, Churchill, and Roosevelt had met in the city of Yalta 3 months before to decide on post-war issues. It was at that time that the Allied leaders decided that the German leaders would be brought to justice for their actions in leading up to and prosecuting the war. Now, with Europe in ruins and millions dead, pictures of emaciated Jews who survived the Nazi death camps, there was this overwhelming sense that some sort of public accounting for these crimes needed to take place. Now, Stalin and Churchill wanted to summarily execute the Nazi leaders, but the new American president, Harry Truman, insisted that an actual trial be held. And so the place chosen was the Palace of Justice in Nuremberg, Germany, the same city where the Nazis had held their grand rallies. As prosecuting attorneys, the Allies appointed former American Supreme Court Justice Robert Jackson, British Justice Hartley Shawcross, Francis de Methon of France, and Roman Rodenko of the Soviet Union. 9 judges presided over the case. Well, on trial were 24 political and military and industrial leaders of Germany, including some of the highest ranked officers in the military. The Luftwaffe commander, Hermann Göring, YouTube commander, Karl Dönitz, Army commander, William Keitel, and Foreign Affairs Minister, Joachim Ribbentrop, the man that Berlin reporter William Shire described as the most arrogant man he had ever met in his life. Now, the trial was quite an ordeal. It lasted for almost a year, and there were over 1,000 people who worked on it. Not only lawyers, but also researchers, social scientists, psychologists, translators, and interpreters. During the trial, the prosecution presented 4,600 German documents as evidence, along with 19 miles of film and 25,000 photographs. You see, convinced that they were going to win the war, the Germans themselves recorded their crimes to save for posterity. Well, the charge against the defendants fell into 3 categories: crimes against peace, war crimes, and crimes against humanity. Now, what's interesting to me, though, is that at the trial, none of the defendants denied that the crimes were committed, yet all of them pled not guilty. Most either claimed that they had no knowledge of it personally, or had not been involved with it on an individual level, or that they somehow were not held accountable, or should not be, because they were just following orders. They blamed Hitler alone for what transpired, which was convenient because Hitler was already dead. Well, the attorneys for the prosecution, though, had to be very careful because many of the war crimes that the Germans were charged with had also been committed by Allied forces as well. For instance, the firebombing of the city of Dresden. Well, when the verdict was finally announced, 12 defendants were sentenced to death, 7 were given prison sentences, some of which were for life, and 3 were found innocent. Let me ask a question. Was justice done at Nuremberg? Well, I suppose to a small degree. But think about it. How can the death of 9 balance out the millions who were gassed in the camps or lost their lives on the battlefield, along with all the rapes and tortures and thefts and on and on and on? And what of the architect of the Nazi movement, Adolf Hitler? He ended his life by putting a bullet in his head in his bunker. A moment of pain and then what? That's it? He ceases to exist? Where's the justice in that? None. But what if? What if there's another court beyond this life where not only Hitler and his henchmen, but even the victims who died in the camps would someday stand before to give an account for every sin they'd ever committed, not only crimes against humanity, but crimes against the deity? Folks, listen carefully. The Bible affirms unequivocally that there is such a court of final justice, one which each one of us will someday appear before on Judgment Day. Well, it is to that day and this weighty topic that we want to turn our attention now, and so to prepare ourselves for the sober truth that you're going to hear, we want to pray and ask God to put us in the right frame of mind. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. As we look at this, I pray that you'd help us to understand that this is a reality that we will all face someday in the future. So bless us as we hear these words today, and then speak to our hearts as a warning of what's yet to come. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a reminder of where we're at in this chapter. Paul is standing before the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, calling them to turn from their foolish idolatry, to repent of their sins, and to acknowledge the true God who is the creator and judge of all man. And so he warns them in the most solemn way, starting in verses 31, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So here's the questions we want to ask. What does the scripture teach about that final day of judgment and us giving an account of our lives at that time? Well, here's the first truth that comes out. That day is inevitable. That judgment is inevitable. You know, they say the only thing that's certain in life are death and taxes. But you know, they're not even inevitable for everyone. I mean, Peter Schiff was a libertarian economist who correctly predicted the prime lending investment banking crisis and meltdown in 2008. Peter's father, Erwin Schiff, was a tax protester. He believed that income taxes were unconstitutional. He not only went to court to defend his beliefs, but he also went to prison for 4 years for tax evasion. But he was unrepentant when he came out, so they sent him back for another 13 years. He died behind bars. And what about death? That's more certain than taxes. But is everyone going to die? Has everyone died? No, there's at least two people in the Bible we're told did not die. Enoch and Elijah. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that there will be one generation, the last one, that won't experience death. They will be transformed with new bodies without going through the process when Jesus returns. So in the Bible, in Hebrews 9:27, when it says it's appointed upon all men once to die, you have to kind of put an asterisk under that first part of the verse. But then when it goes on to say, and after this comes the judgment, there is no asterisk needed, because judgment is certain and inevitable. Speaking of the Christians who are being ridiculed and persecuted by their pagan neighbors, Peter reminds them, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4:5. Paul told these philosophers at Athens that God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, you've heard me say, as I've preached and taught you over the years many times, that God is holy, therefore he cannot tolerate sin. And God is just, therefore he must punish sin. I mean, what do you think about those district attorneys who refused to charge the rioters who burned down the police stations in the fiery but mostly peaceful protests? Or what of the woman who gave birth on a cruise ship a number of years ago, left the baby in a cabinet in her room to die. She was found guilty, but was sentenced by the judge to one day in jail. Isn't there something inside of you that wells up and wants to shout, "That's not right"? Do you remember when Abraham was bargaining with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah? Worried that God might destroy the righteous along with the wicked, Abraham asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly?" Yes, he shall. What famous, or should I say infamous, sports star died this week? O.J. Simpson. One of the greatest running backs of all time, an actor, one time spokesman for Hertz Rent-A-Car. Go, O.J., go! But back in 1994, he was charged with the murder of his ex-wife, Nicole Simpson, and her boyfriend, Ron Goldman. I remember listening to most of the trial at the time. I was shocked, like many, when the verdict came back, not guilty. Christopher Darden, one of the prosecuting attorneys in the case, was asked for his reaction to the verdict. He said, "You know, O.J. has one more judge to face, and he's not going to get past that one." Psalm 10:13 asks this question, "Why have the wicked spurned God?" And it answers, "He said to himself, 'You will not require of it.' But the wicked are self-deluded, because God will require on judgment day." That brings us to our second point, though. This judgment is inescapable. Inescapable. Harry Houdini was without a doubt the greatest escape artist of all time. He could get out of handcuffs, ropes, cages, straitjackets, but not even Harry Houdini can escape the judgment. Speaking of that judgment to come after the millennium, John says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book, the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which was in it, or in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Revelation 19, 11 to 13. And I think they're about to release, I think it's next month, an updated version of the 1968 movie Planet of the Apes. If you're familiar with that, it's one in where the apes rule over the people who are the slaves. In the original one, there's a scene where Charlton Heston's character is running through a cornfield with other humans trying to escape from the gorillas on the horseback. But they cannot escape. Eventually, he can't outrun them because they catch him in a net. Well, I've got to tell you, folks, when God sends forth of his angels, no one's going to outrun them. They're going to bring them all before the throne for judgment day. And there's no place to hide from the face of our judge at the bar of his justice. Even heaven and earth, though they would flee away, there's no place found for them. That brings us to our third point, though. It's all inclusive. It's all inclusive. You know, in the past, there were clubs and organizations that were exclusive. Only certain types of people were allowed to join or go to the events. Now, of course, we've done away with that. I mean, girls can join Boy Scouts and young men can be on girls' swim teams. Well, those who are always championing inclusion are finally going to get their wish, because all of humanity, every tribe and tongue and nation, every individual who's ever walked on this earth will be there to give an account. Now, Paul scared the wits out of the Roman governor Felix as they were having late night talks. It says as they were discussing righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you." Acts 24:25. Now, let's make some application right here. If you're terrified at the thought of facing the judgment to come, don't try to block those thoughts out of your mind or put off the consideration for this future accounting. Rather, what you should do is let that fear drive you trembling to God. It says in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Jesus said, "Do not fear the one who can kill your body and afterwards is unable to kill your soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul into hell." So we know that the unbelievers will face final judgment. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that because of their stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath at the righteous revelation of God's judgment. But I have to tell you, we need to understand, believers also have to give an account. Writing to the Christians, Paul reminds us that for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us might be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 5:10. But hold it, Pastor. I thought we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of itself. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And I mean, doesn't John 3:18 say this? "He who believes in him," meaning in Christ, "is not judged. He who does not believe in him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only begotten Son of God." But when John's speaking here about not being judged, he means we will not be condemned. When believers stand before Christ at the judgment, the issue is not whether we're going to be allowed into his kingdom. We're already in his kingdom. And it's not the destination, our eternal destination, habitation that's at stake, because we will be with Jesus in the New Jerusalem forever. But what's at stake is the rewards that we will receive and the places of authority that we'll have in that kingdom. You see, for the believer, the execution of our sentence and the punishment for our sins has already been carried out on Jesus. That's why we sing songs with words like, "Till on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. John says this in 1 John 4:7. "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world." You see, for believers, yes, judgment day is a sobering thought, one that should cause us to repent daily of our sins in light of this coming day. But that's going to be a day of rejoicing for us. Revelation 11:18 speaks of the time when Jesus returns and puts down his enemies and then reclaims the earth. We read this, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroyed the earth." In chapter 22, verse 12 of that same book, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to his deeds." Well, that last verse leads us on to the next truth about the final judgment. It will be according to our works. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're judged according to our works. We saw that in the passage I just read in Revelation 19, where it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Now, some commentators and theologians argue that there's only one judgment at the great white throne where all people, believers and unbelievers, are judged. Other commentators say that, yes, there is a final judgment, but it comes in stages. Believers are judged first before Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, and that would be necessary because part of our reward is our place in that kingdom. I think the second view is actually correct, but however you see end times events and the judgment to come, it's certainly the case that for the believer and the unbeliever, both, it will be according to our works. Let me give you another couple verses that bear that out. Romans chapter 2, 6 to 13. It says, "God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who live for themselves..." To be condemned, you have to do nothing more than live for yourself. "But to those who live for themselves, there will be wrath. Those who live for themselves and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who sin without the law," meaning Gentiles who are not in the hearing of the scripture, and "will perish without the law, and those who sin under the law," meaning the Jews, "will be judged by that law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So we will be judged on how we lived our lives, what we did, what we failed to do. We'll have to give an account for what we said and even for what we thought. Jesus, warning about this, said this, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings a good treasure out of what is good out, and the evil man brings out his evil treasure, what is evil. But I tell you," listen to this, "but I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for on the day of judgment." That's why Paul warned the Christians about the language we use. He says this in Ephesians 5, 3 to 9. He says, "There must be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know for certain, there is no immoral, impure person, or covetous man who is an idolater, who has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore don't be partakers of them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light." You know, the truth of the matter is, we don't think our sins are that many or that big of a deal. But think about it. How much garbage do you suppose you yourself have produced over your lifetime? Let's say all the time they took the cans away, every Kleenex you threw away, every gum wrapper you tossed. What if all that stuff were brought back to your house and dumped on the front yard? How big would the mound be? And what if someone said, "Now let's go through each one of these and you're going to explain what this piece of garbage was from"? Well, the garbage that we have in our lives from sin is much greater than we've ever produced physically. I mean, think about it. If a person were to sin 10 times a day. Now, think about it. You know people who swear 10 times a minute. Each time that's a sin. But 10 times a day. There's 365 days in the year. That's 3,650 sins in a year. If you live to be 85 years old, that's 310,250 sins. Could you go before a judge, be convicted of that many counts, and he's just going to say, "Let's let you go, it's no big deal"? Of course it's a big deal. And even our thoughts and our motives for what we did will be revealed for everyone to see. In Romans 2, 15 to 16, Paul, speaking of the Gentiles who have the moral law of God written on their hearts, even if they don't have the written law, on judgment day, it says their conscience will bear witness and their thoughts alternatingly either accusing or defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will listen, judge the secrets of men's hearts through Jesus Christ. You see, we can keep things hidden in secret now, but every deed done in darkness will be brought to light on judgment day. That brings us to the next truth we learn about this. That day will be a public display. It'll be public. You know, some events are private. They're not open to the public. Not so with judgment day. Jesus said everything that's hidden will be revealed, not only for us to see, but for everyone to see. Even if Christians are judged before unbelievers, we will still be there to witness and to testify against them at that great throne. You remember what Jesus said to his contemporaries? He said, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up against this generation and condemn it at the judgment. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, meaning himself. The queen of the south will rise up against this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Matthew 12, 41 to 42. How many babies have been aborted in America since 1973 and the Roe v. Wade decision? 63 million. When God confronted Cain over the murder of his brother, Abel, God said to him, your brother's blood cries out to the ground, from the ground to me. Does he not hear the cry of 63 million? These victims of abortion will rise up against their mothers and fathers and the doctors and nurses on judgment day and say, you murdered me, your own child. Now, I have to be quick here to remind us that the Bible offers hope even for people involved in abortion. Christ offers forgiveness even for this heinous crime against humanity. But listen carefully. If Jesus doesn't pay for your sin of snuffing out your child, you're going to pay for it yourself. It's all coming to the surface. Someday, everything will be revealed. For unbelievers, their sins will be revealed to show what it is they're going to be punished for in hell forever. For believers, our sins will be revealed to show just how much Jesus forgave us of. That brings us to our next point, though. It's going to be absolutely just. Now, the problem with human justice systems is that sometimes they're unjust. You're supposed to be treated equally under the law, but we know that sometimes they're not. It matters where you're from or who you are, what skin color you have, whether you're from a favored class or a disfavored one. And even when a judge is seeking to render the correct verdict and give impartial justice, you have people in court who lie. Evidence can be suppressed. The judge can be ignorant of important facts, but that is not the case with God. He sees and knows everything. Hebrews 4:12 says of God that, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the full realization of the truth of that will come on judgment day. You see, God is a perfect judge, and he's going to give out perfect justice. The more a person sinned in this life, the greater their punishment in the next. Just like there are degrees of reward in heaven, there will be degrees of punishment for those in hell. Castigating people of the cities that refuse to believe, Jesus said this in Matthew 11, 23 to 24. And you, Capernaum, that's a city, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend into Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in you had occurred in Sodom, they would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I tell you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The more truth that you receive, the greater your accountability. The more truth that you reject, the greater your condemnation. It will be a perfect justice coming from a perfect judge. And who's that judge? That brings us to our next point. The judge will be Jesus. It says he fixed the day in which he will judge the world with righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, some Bible commentators and theologians assert that it's actually resurrected saints who judge the unbelievers. They say that because of verses like the one found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul rebukes the believers, and then he asks them this. He says, or do you not know that the saints, meaning believers, will judge the world? If the world will be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? But here's the thing. Paul's not speaking about judging unbelievers to determine their punishment in hell. He's speaking about judging in the same way in the Old Testament book of Judges they functioned, as the rulers. And so even resurrected saints, would any mere human have the wisdom and the capacity to rightly determine what the appropriate level of punishment would be for those who committed the sins? I mean, if there's going to be a judge who punishes crimes against humanity and crimes against deity, shouldn't the person who is the judge be both human and divine? The judge is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said of himself, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Well, I have one more point, and it's in light of everything I've said just now. It's simply this. Your only hope is to plead guilty and throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Here's where the good news comes in. Yes, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, each one of us, every one of us, deserves to be condemned in hell forever. But this same Jesus, who you will face as your judge, offers himself as your defense attorney. In 1 John 2:1, it says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate," which was the word for a lawyer, "with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, keeping all the commandments. He then offered up that life as a sacrifice. As he hung on the cross, God placed all the sins of all who would ever trust in him on Jesus, and Jesus was punished in their place. When we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, God counts his death as the payment for our sins and then credits his righteousness, his record of law keeping to us, so we can be acquitted on all accounts, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. So I have this question. Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? Have you come to him for mercy and grace? If not, why not? If not today, when? I started with the Nuremberg trial. I want to end with the same by talking about two of the defendants. You see, even after all the evil crimes they had committed, God was still offering these criminals forgiveness. There was an American chaplain named Henry Gerke who was assigned to minister to the prisoners during this time. He witnessed to them, he held Bible studies for them and church services. When he spoke to Hermann Göring, he was waved off. Göring said he had no need of Jesus. A few days later, Göring swallowed a cyanide tablet and killed himself. But several of the men did respond to the gospel, and one of them was Joachim Ribbentrop, the one that was described as the most arrogant man that William Shire had ever met. He gave his life to Christ, and then standing on the gallows platform, right before he was hanged, he said this, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who's made atonement for my sin. May God have mercy on my soul." Then he turned to the American chaplain who had led him to Christ and said, "I'll see you again." By the grace of God, provided through Christ, Ribbentrop was forgiven not only for his crimes against humanity, but also his crimes against the deity. There's a reason we sing songs about amazing grace. So if you're sitting here today and you're getting at least some inkling that, hold it, if that guy's saying what he's talking about is true, I'm under the wrath of God, and you can feel that in your heart, don't put that off for later, because you may not feel the way you feel right now ever again. And this may be the closest you ever get to the kingdom of God. Throw yourself on the mercy of the court, plead the blood of Christ, and find forgiveness and reconciliation as a free gift. You're never going to get a better offer than that one. It comes from the God and creator of the universe. Let's pray. Our Father and God, can there be any more weighty words than this? There might be people even today who listen to this on the radio or going to listen to it through the internet. They shrug their shoulders. They won't shrug their shoulder on Judgment Day. Because there's one other point I could have made, Lord, which is simply this. Once the sentence is passed, it's eternal. It'll never change. So, Father and God, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. I pray for each one here, Lord. I don't know their hearts, but you do. And we know that all people have to come to you only through Jesus Christ. So bless us to that end. Bless those who hear over the internet and through the radio broadcast as well. for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was heavy, but that's okay. We're going to sing hymn 135, so I want you to stand, and we'll close with this one.